Turn to 2 John. See, by habit, I almost said chapter, and then I caught myself right at the last minute there. You made the effort to be here this morning, and I'm glad you did. You got up, you took a shower, you ate your breakfast, if you did, and you put on your clothes, and you made the drive over here. It took effort to do that. And you chose to come here. Why did you do that? Why not somewhere else? Why not the Kingdom Hall? Why not the LDS Church? Why not something that does not preach the gospel? I think that that's a legitimate question. And that is part of what is being answered here in 2 John. We've been looking at some answers to certain preliminary questions that I posed of this epistle. These questions included matters of authorship, particularly the identity of the unnamed elder, and then secondly, the identity and the functionality of the recipients, namely, primarily this elect lady whom John claimed to know in the truth. She was a real unknown Christian woman that evidently allowed her home to be used as a meeting place for the church of the first century. That church may have been comprised of some of her actual blood family, who are also addressed by the apostle. And then thirdly, we asked what the motivation was for the writing of this letter. And we noted the development among the early church of a widespread itinerant ministry that had developed quite quickly. Wandering evangelists, preachers, teachers would have been going from town to town and then taking hospitality in the home of the saints. But that hospitality was susceptible to gray exploitation by charlatans and false teachers that were wanting to sow seeds of damnation among God's children. That brought us fourthly then, and quite naturally, to the question of the content of the epistle. And it's simply that this lady and the church that we believe inhabited her house, that they should know who these false teachers are, and that they'd be able to recognize them and know how to deal with them should they show up. I actually surmised that this woman had actually written or at least sent embassage to the apostle asking the question, how do I know whether one of these teachers in this itinerant business coming to the church is genuine or not? And then what do I do if I find that they aren't? And that's the occasion for this epistle. Now, last week, we looked in verses 4 through 6, and particularly at how almost subliminally the Apostle John reintroduces the tests of life. In verse 5, the Apostle's first appeal was that if we walk in truth, that will simultaneously mean that we are walking in love. That's the social test. And then his second appeal was that if we are walking in the truth, not only will we walk in love, but verse 6, we will walk in obedience to Christ's commands. That's the moral test. But there was one more appeal from the apostle that we did not get to deal with, and it's a longer one, and it's really more in conjunction with the actual motif of this whole letter. It's found in verses 7 through 11. That then is followed by a closing statement in verses 12 and 13. So, we do want to finish this epistle this morning, and we'll focus our attention on the details primarily of this third appeal, which will constitute the doctrinal test. It constitutes the last segment of how we can know who is and who is not walking in truth, especially in that first century era when these guys were seeking asylum. The essence of this final appeal comes full circle yet again to this whole issue of sound doctrine. So in verses 7 through 11, once again, we're brought to the objective message of Christianity, namely the actual incarnation of the Lord Jesus and everything associated with that. Christianity, beloved, is Christ, nothing more and nothing less. Everything in the Christian faith relates to who he is and the work that he has accomplished. So any serious error or any heresy that enters into Christianity, it usually lands in the realm of Christology. That is who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. If any man is going to walk in truth, Christologically, there are some things that he's going to need to know. And that's what the apostle gives us in verses 7 through 11. And John is going to mention three specifically. The first is you need to realize the threat. And he'll talk about that in verse 7. Then you need to recognize the error related to the doctrine of Christ. Not just realizing that a threat exists, but actually being able to name it and identify it. And then finally, you need to react appropriately to such heresies and the heretics that propagate these false doctrines. So, if you have your outline in your hand and you'd like to follow along with me, we'll notice first of all then that walking in the truth includes a cognizance of John's Christological checklist. That's essentially what we have in verses 7 through 11. There's actually three checks that we can make on this particular list. First of all, you must at least acknowledge, you must realize that there are serious threats to sound doctrine in the world. That is a non-negotiable fact. You'll notice verse 7 stated very didactically, for many deceivers, how many deceivers? Many are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now friends, we all need to wake up to the fact that there are not a few out there, but many deceivers. There are many, many people that have entered into the great speckled bird of what has become Christendom, who propagate a wrong, erroneous, heretical doctrine regarding Christ and his work. Now, John only deals with the Christological aspect, but mark it well. If men stoop to that low a level to tamper with the blessed truths regarding the second person of the Trinity, then anything else is fair game. And so we'll deal only, though, with what John is dealing with. May I say that it's a tragic thing that so many believers do not appreciate the doctrinal dangers that exist related to the person and work of Christ. Some just simply assume in a naive way that if a person uses the language that Christians might use, and even if that person claims to have the same experiences, whether it be conversion or any other number of related things, that they assume naively and erroneously that they must be exactly the same as we are. But right away, John is dismissing that completely. Perish the thought, essentially, is what he's saying. It doesn't matter what a man says or what he claims or even what he has claimed to experience. The test is, what think ye of Christ? That'll show what you think of the Bible. That'll show what you think of salvation. That'll show what you think of a lot of things. So John reiterates this for us again in his second epistle, just the way he did in the first. And he does it in very, very strong terms. The apostle wants us to realize just how serious threats should be taken. Anyone who does not have the correct doctrine concerning Jesus Christ is a what, he says in verse 7? A deceiver and an antichrist. Friends, the antichrist, and there is one supreme human being who will appear on the earth, he may even be alive today. This man will be the supreme enemy and counterpart of the Lord Jesus. This man is animated and will be animated by the devil himself. But the word anti, that little prefix, yes, it can mean against, and it does mean that. But as a prefix, it also can mean just as readily in place of. There is coming this ultimate imposter who will actually try to take the place of Christ. But the precursor to him already exists in the world right now. Right now, there are any number of hundreds, possibly thousands, of these individuals roaming the world. False teachers will bring you a Christ that is not genuine. To the tainted imagination of gullible men, he may look like the real Christ. He may at times sound as someone who may be the real Christ, but there is an intrinsic difference. He's taking the place of Christ, which makes him just like the deceiver who is to come, the Antichrist himself, who was a virtual effigy of the devil himself. So John says, you must realize that these threats are in the world, they are abundant, and they are precursors to the ultimate antitype of such a thing. Now please notice the emphasis on the plurality of the phenomena in verse 7. See, there are many deceivers that are entered into the world. Now that could mean that they have gone out in a missionary type capacity. In other words, these false teachers have actually entered into the world with one purpose, to proselytize and recruit souls to their erroneous doctrine. Erroneous doctrines. Of course, we know that to be the case because we cannot deny the plethora, the great explosion of false prophets, false cults, and false religions that exist in the world today. Is it not fascinating to see that men will fall at the feet of a false gospel and even dedicate their whole life to the very point of death for any number of lies? Very often we feel ashamed by the zealousness of those who proliferate their falsehoods in the world. But please don't make the mistake of thinking that because these people are so zealous, and even at times, friends, so apparently successful, that in some way is an indication of the authenticity of their message, that it's blessed of God. Far from it. It's simply a fulfillment of what John is saying here, namely, that many, many, since the day of Pentecost, many, many are entered into the world with their various versions of Christ, which equals false Christs that propagate false gospels. I believe it was Mark Twain, who was anything but a theologian, by the way, who said, a lie can run halfway around the world while the truth is putting its shoes on. That's more often the case than not, friends. Falsehood explodes on a scene, and people often are so willing to accept it than they are the truth of the gospel. Reminds me of former Brigham Young University president, Merrill Bateman. In the year 2000, this Mormon predicted that by the year 2025, that the number of Mormon missionaries in the world will have risen to 125,000. That would be more than double what the number that existed in the year 2000. Well, they did reach a high of 85,000 in 150 different countries in the year 2014. But I was interested to see that that number has been constantly declining since then. And that's probably due to the fact that we got a new generation of people that are dominating the scene. They're called millennials. And the millennials are rejecting organized religion in general. Nevertheless, there is absolutely no doubt that Satan's emissaries are zealous in the preaching of their many, many gospels. And they don't need Mormonism exclusively to accomplish their end. But friends, there's another sense in this phrase. Notice the phrase again, entered into the world. Don't miss the exact wording there. To enter into something, you got to be coming from somewhere else. And I think it's simply this. These people have gone out of Christian churches or churches that claim to be Christian. Now, let me prove that. We've had an indication already in 1 John 2:19 that was the case. It says there that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And why did they go out? Because ultimately they cannot exist in a real church where there are real Christians who are contending and insisting on the truth of the gospel and the statements of the Bible. They can't ultimately survive there. They cannot go on teaching their error among those who believe in the truth. You'll recall back when in Acts 20, when Paul had warned the elders in Ephesus of that very thing. Acts 20, verse 30. The apostle said, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. That was predicted by Paul. And by doing such things, these manifest the fact that they were not truly saved at all. But please don't miss John's point, which is that everybody needs to get their head out of the sand and stop playing the part of the proverbial ostrich. We need to realize the severity of the threat that has always been there. Not only are there many false teachers, false missionaries, gone out into the world from various cults and mainline denominations that did not find their origin in historic Christianity, but there are even those from your own very ranks who are going to go out from you and that'll teach this error concerning the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, do we realize this morning that the founders of many of the cults that are under the umbrella of those that worship Jesus in some shape or form, or that at least claim to follow Christ, most of them came out of Orthodox, evangelical, Protestant Christianity. And they did that in fulfillment of what the Apostle Paul said to those Ephesian elders and what John is saying, I believe, here. And what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He said there, now I believe that this is eschatological, but the same principle exists today. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. These were missionaries, people claiming to be witnessing for Christ. Now somebody wants to know, why is this? Why are there these from among the ranks of Christendom that follow a false doctrine concerning Christ? And Peter gives us the answer. In Peter's swan song, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, the apostle says there that many of these false teachers, it says, you have this very interesting phrase, that they shall follow their pernicious ways. What is that? The word pernicious there means sensual. They're going to follow in keeping with their own sensuality. In other words, they're inventing and propagating doctrines that appeal to their senses and not to what is revealed by God and His Holy Spirit. This is all part of our need to realize this threat. And it comes, sadly enough, from inside things that are called churches. Say, that has never happened. Oh, my. That would be the height of naivete. Where can we begin? I got to give you at least one example of the thousands that exist. William Irvine. I'm feeling in an Irish mood today for some reason. William Irvine professed faith in the Lord Jesus in 1895. He eventually joined something called the Faith Mission in 1896. He becomes this very strong leader within that faith mission. And we're led to believe from historical records that the man was a very dynamic preacher and was supposed to have had great success in the evangelistic campaigns associated with that mission and many of the gospel crusades that were held all around Ireland. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, William Irvine changes his tact and he begins denouncing all of the churches in Christianity. And then he moves himself completely away from all those churches and denominations and affiliations within Christendom, and he sets himself up as the ultimate spiritual leader and teacher, and he gathers a group around him that come later on to be known as Cooneyites, also known as the 2x2s, which was a false cult having a false Christ and teaching a false gospel. Their Christ was false because they're unclear whether or not he was actually God and whether he is God. Their gospel is false in that they preach something that they call the Jesus way, that Jesus is our example and we ought to follow him in good works to be saved. Well, eventually in 1920, Irvine, he goes out to live in Jerusalem because he made the astounding claim that that he was one of the two witnesses that was mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. The problem is that Irvine died in the year 1947, and then 3.5 days later, you'll never imagine what happened. He did not rise again from the dead like the real witnesses will, in full view of the whole world. Irvine's carcass lies smoldering in a grave, and that's testimony to the fact that he is and was a false prophet, one of multitudes that have spawned false cults in the earth in the name of Christ. Now, if you take the measuring stick that many Christians do today to measure false doctrine, you'd be saying right now, but this man professed faith in Jesus. I mean, this man, he was a Christian. He was one of us. He worshiped with Christians. He was in the faith mission. He was a mighty instrument of God used for the salvation of multitudes. Really? Even if that's true, it doesn't matter. Because the Bible says that if you err concerning the person and or work of the Lord Jesus, that is tantamount proof that you not only are you not a Christian, but you haven't done anything else either. These false teachers that came into the early church, they looked good, they sounded good, they operated like missionaries, but they were none of those things. And sure, they were knocking on Christian homes, looking for hospitality. They needed a place to sleep after they expounded on their heresies. But because they erred fundamentally concerning the Lord Jesus, John says that they are imposters, heretics, deceivers, and antichrists, which, by the way, are prevalent in Kitsap County, Mason County, every county in the state of Washington. Look at verse 9, friends. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. What about that guy? He hath not God. That means he's lost, regardless of what he says. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now, let's dissect this here. Notice how the first part of verse 9 designates whosoever transgresseth. The word transgression means to step over a line. Here's a line in the sand, and you boldly and brazenly stick your big ugly toe right over that line. You stepped over the line of God's law. And anybody that blatantly disregards God's boundaries, the verdict on that person is that that man hath not God. Which is exactly what these docetists were doing. They were bent on insisting that Christ was a phantom. And that they said that when the Lord walked, that he definitely did not leave a footprint in the sand. So everybody had to take down their little plaques with the little poem, "The Footprints of Jesus," you see. They called that kind of thing progress. Friends, progress can be a good thing, but there's another progress that is devilishly detrimental to the church of the Lord, and that is the progress that changes the faith once delivered unto the saints. The founders of the confusing cults and false faiths usually see themselves as progressives. They are enlightened ones. In fact, I think the word Buddha means enlightened one, doesn't it? Buddha claims to have something to do with Jesus, too. I can't imagine what that would be. But actually, any heretic is like the Athenians of the first century in the book of Acts, who were forevermore hearing and telling of nothing else but some new thing. And mark it well, if somebody's revealing something new about the Lord Jesus Christ that has never in these last 2,000 years ever been revealed before, that is a progress that is cursed of God. Unfortunately, this type of progressiveness is found not only among the ranks of the cults, it's also very popular in the academic sphere in the Church of Christ itself. Let me give you another example, and there are so many, it's hard to know who to pick. But here's a good one, C.H. Dodd. C.H. Dodd was a very familiar international name at a time when liberalism had risen to its height in America. Dodd was one of the more influential British theologians in the first half of the 20th century. And on page 150 of his commentary that he wrote on the Johannine epistles, Dodd wrote of the need to maintain loyalty to what he called the fundamental truths of the gospel. Well, I say amen to that, wouldn't you? But then he adds this. Now listen, this is where you got to have your antenna up. Dodd says this: it must, however, be admitted that the writer, he's talking about the Apostle John, has incautiously expressed himself in terms which might seem to stigmatize any kind of advance as disloyalty to the faith, and so to condemn Christian theology to sterility. He's taking the Apostle John to task. He's accusing John of prohibiting advancement and progress in the evolution of Christian theology, and therefore the Apostle has condemned Christian theology to a sterile death, he says. Not done. Dodd goes on to say this, I'm quoting, "This extreme position," he's talking about the scriptures now, "has not in fact been taken by any of the great Christian communions, however strongly they have emphasized the necessity of maintaining the faith." By communions, he's talking about churches. I would say that probably accounts for the doctrinal apostasy in the great Christian communions, because they have run ahead and stepped over the boundaries of the clear doctrines of Christ once for all given. Friends, we're not Protestants, not at least not by definition, but one of the major slogans of the Protestant Reformation was the Latin phrase Ecclesia Semper Reformanda, which means the church is always reforming. And Dodd used that principle of the Reformation as a grounds for his liberalism. His spin on the phrase put modern theologians as the equivalent of scientists who are coming closer and closer and closer to the final culmination of the invention of their own spiritual Frankenstein. The old things that they once believed, well, those were really wrong. We got that wrong, you see. And now we are the discoverers of these new truths. Is that what the Reformers meant when they said the church is always reforming? But what the Reformers actually meant was they're constantly having to correct errors and deal with these heretics. Somebody says, "Why are you bringing all this stuff up and wrecking my day?" Well, this is what a young person, several of which are in this building right now, might possibly be faced with. They wind up in some school and they're taking a religious studies course. This is what you'll be faced with if you watch Christian television. But if the Reformers believe that the church is always reforming, and that's how the gospel was retrieved from the Dark Ages, which is actually true, then why don't we believe it now? Well, let me point to two things. First of all, men, let's say man in general, he thinks that he knows everything when he really doesn't. He's breaking his arm, patting himself on the back. Paul testifies to that in 1 Corinthians 13. He says there, "Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known." So no, we don't know everything about everything, but we do have God's revelation on Christ, as well as the salvation that is obtained through Christ alone. Of that we can be sure. Of course, there are things that we're not sure about, right? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The apostle spoke of that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is God's final revelation of himself in his Son, the same thing we hold in our laps today. You're holding the written word in your lap, which is a reflection of the living word. Now here's the second thing that we need to note. True Christian reform is never, never an introduction of something completely brand new. True Christian reform is always a rediscovering of something that had been lost. Amen. That was true. See, there's a big difference there. Something old had gotten lost, rather than something new that had never been heard of before. And so the mark of Christian reform, if we're going to give it any kind of credence at all, is that it will always go back to the Bible. That's what the Reformers did. That's what the Anabaptists had always done before them. They didn't apply a new intellectual aptitude to God's Word to reinterpret it according to the philosophies and intellectual trends of the day. They went back to the book. In fact, they went back to the original languages to see exactly what the Scriptures were saying. Friends, truth really ultimately does not evolve. The Bible does not need enlightenment from science and philosophy and from charismatism. We just need what was from the beginning. Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So John is saying, now look, anybody that transgresses, that steps over this line, anyone that abides not in the doctrine of Christ, that literally means, look at it in verse 9. The doctrine of Christ refers to, it could be two options there. It could be referring to the teaching about Christ, or it can also mean the teaching of Christ. All right, if I step over the boundaries of those things, I do not have God. See, friends, a progressive theology is actually regressive. It's just Genesis 3:1 all over again, where the devil said to Eve, "Yea, hath God really said?" It casts doubt upon the word. So, many just don't realize what's at stake when they're challenged about these false doctrines about Christ. And there are two things particularly that are at stake according to John. Look at verse 9 again. If you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, then you are what? You're lost. That's very serious. So the first thing at stake is a person's salvation, their eternity. If you do not have the right Christ, you cannot be saved. I don't care what anybody else says, because that's what God says. If you abide not in the doctrine concerning Christ, you do not have the Lord. He's writing to a believing woman, and he's warning this lady to stay clear of all Christological heresies. And this is assuming that they'd been taught by the apostle. The false teachers that were propounding them obviously hadn't God, but John was worrying that those who had God were going to let them in unwittingly. And when you open it, the can of worms, you know, you got a wound on somewhere on your body, now you're susceptible to disease and germs. Not only is salvation at stake for these false teachers and their victims primarily, but also he mentions this matter of reward. Your reward is at stake. Look at verse 8. In verse 8 he says, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not your salvation." Is that what it says?
No.
"That we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Now, let's pick that apart. When he says, "Look to yourselves," what he is saying is simply, take heed. In fact, that's the way that phrase is translated most of the time in the rest of the New Testament. For example, the Lord said in Mark 13, Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you." Same exact words that we have to look to yourselves. Our responsibility, friends, as God's people today, is to take heed. Because there are false teachers that are going to offer you something that they're going to make you think you do not have. But in reality, by stealth, they're attempting to take away something that you already have. Not only are they taking away your true understanding of Christ and his finished work at Calvary, but potentially they're thieving your reward. Now, that should not be any shock to any of us, because the devil, not besides being a liar, is also a thief. It should be no shock that as Lucifer appears as an angel of light, so also his minions, these false teachers, should present themselves the same way as angels of light. Neither should we be surprised when they offer us something that, if received, strips us away from any potential reward. Now, first, he's talking about the work of the apostles and the church collectively. Notice verse 8, look to yourselves. That's take heed. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. Friends, Paul said the same thing, Galatians 4:11. Same fear. I'm afraid of you, he says to the Galatians, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. In other words, Paul was telling that crowd, listen, I'm worried that all this time I've been laboring with you and for you and preaching to you and teaching, and that, God forbid, it's all been a waste of time. He's painfully aware of his great responsibility as a pastor of that great assembly. Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So friends, not only is there a danger of a colossal waste of time, but error has got to be guarded against, because someone is going to have to answer for it. The principle in several of the Lord's parables, like say, for example, the parable of the talents, is that faithfulness will accrue reward and unfaithfulness will result in the suffering of loss. And John actually steps it up a little. He says, listen, willful gullibility is the exact same thing as blatant unfaithfulness, and unfaithfulness results in loss of reward. He's not talking to the false teachers. He's talking to the Christians. He's saying, if you don't love the truth enough to stand up for the truth and to walk in the truth and to be a living personification of the truth, then you will lose whatever reward you may have possibly have had. This is a recurring theme, right? 1 Corinthians, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. It'll declare what it actually is. All right, so number one, realize that there's a threat. Don't poo-poo it. Don't take it lightly. Realize the threat. That's the first thing that's necessary if you're going to walk in truth with regard to the doctrine of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, recognize what the errors actually are. And again, verses 7 and 9 point these out. Look at verse 7 again. For many deceivers are entered into the world, and what do? They confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They pronounce a schizophrenic Christ. Either he wasn't man, or he wasn't God, or some other derivation. Maybe he's some kind of Martian or something. The error, first of all, is a denial of the incarnation. Now watch, it doesn't say that Jesus is come in the flesh. The words are very important. Okay, it says Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Right? That's very important, because Jesus is the name that Christ was given at his birth. Right? It speaks of his humanity, and particularly of his saviorhood. The name Joshua in the Old Testament in English, it just simply means Jehovah saves. That's what Jesus' name was. He walked around, people called him Yeshua, which means Jesus saved, Jehovah saves. A single unique man would come to potentially save humanity, and he would do it as a real, legitimate human being who could eat food, sleep, cry, suffer emotion, and feel physical pain. A real man. But it wasn't just Jesus who came in the flesh. It was Jesus Christ, Mashiach, the anointed Messiah. The man Jesus is the Christ of God. And you've got to believe that Jesus Christ actually is the God-man. And that he is come. I don't want to bring too much dust into this discussion, but that's a present participle, which means this, that the Christ Jesus that came is the same one that lived and who died and was buried and rose again, all in the same condition as this unique God-man person. Now, what is the point of all this emphasis? Well, the leader of the gainsaying party, who I've mentioned to you in the past, this man Cerinthus. Interestingly enough, there's an old legend that the Apostle John was in the bathhouse in Ephesus and sees Cerinthus walk in. And John said to his associate at the time, I'm getting out of here, lest God cause the roof to come in on on top of our heads. And he actually picked up his robe and left. I don't know if that's true or not, but I mean, that's been circulated for quite a long time. But this Cerinthus, who was the leader of the Docetists at this time, and his descendants, who would become the Gnostics, they were teaching that the man Jesus lived the same way you or I, from his birth until his baptism. And then at his baptism, this Christ Spirit, which they call the Logos, or the Word, this principle descended on him and kind of overshadowed him. And then right before the cross, this thing took a hike. It just disappeared again, so that the man that died was not the Christ, the Son of God. And then, you know, he never rose again because it was a phantom. And that's why John emphasizes that it's the same Jesus that lived who is the same Jesus who died and rose bodily from the grave. That's what Paul means in Colossians 2:9 when he says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The two natures, right? We call that a hypostatic union, 100% man, 100% God, fused together without combining or mixing those two essences. They were united already at the conception, never to be divided. That's why at that glorious time, the angel comes and appears and says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Jesus the Lord." Christ the Lord. The wording is important. You have both deity and humanity in that phrase. "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That human being is God. All right, so realize that there's a threat, and then recognize this particular error. And again, if they're getting this wrong, anything else is fair game. Denial of the incarnation of the Lord, denial of that pre-existent Son of God, that he came in human flesh. And then secondly, recognize the error of the denial of the Trinity. Notice verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." It is necessary, friends, to be right about the Son if you expect to be right about the Father. And all real Christianity is Trinitarian. Every cult does not believe in the Trinity. Liberal Christendom does not believe in the Trinity. Every genuine, true semblance of Christianity must be Trinitarian. And you cannot get the right facts about the Father and the Holy Spirit if you do not have the right facts about Christ. It's just impossible. 1 John 2:23, "Whoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." Somebody says, "Yeah, man, but I know folk that believe in the Son of God, and they don't believe in the Trinity." Well, I mean, have they abided in that which was once delivered to the saints? Or did they chuck that and then add something new in its place? This Christ is a Son, and this Son has a Father. Listen, anybody willfully ignorant of or hostile to the doctrine of the Trinity is ignorant of God and entangled in the devil's meshes. And so we must recognize the error, which is a denial of the incarnation, and secondly, a denial of the Trinity. And then thirdly, not just realize that these threats exist, not just recognize precisely what the error is. Think of the multitudes of people in cults right now in what they're calling a church. They're not doing this. That's why they're in the cult. So John tells this woman, react appropriately to these heresies and heretics. And that's going to take some courage. If we're walking in truth, we will not acknowledge any cooperation whatsoever with a person spreading error regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you really? Look at verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Now, is there any way that we can mess that up? Do not receive them. Do not. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we're to have nothing to do with unbelievers, which some have erroneously thought. It also does not mean that we're not to even let the cultists who come to our door, like JWs and Mormons, for example. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying do not let them in the door. But that's not what this is saying, believe it or not. Others think it's a license to be rude to them because you're not to bid them Godspeed, which I shamefully have to admit that I've done, and done it fairly late in life. I really didn't understand what this text was saying. So I felt the liberty to just unload on these people. But let me say categorically that it's got nothing to do with mere unbelievers who we are supposed to be attempting to win and to save from a fiery hell. That's not what's being talked about here. Well, what is? Well, it has primarily to do with people that are propagating a false gospel, a false doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ, like he's the devil's half-brother or some other kind of nonsense. I mean, sure, there ought to be caution. I mean, if you ever engage in a conversation with a cultist or some other heretic, especially with young converts, I know you can be stern and rebuke someone sharply, but God's word tells us in Colossians 4:6 to let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So what is the key to understanding? Notice again in verse 10 it says, do not receive them. What's the key of this not receiving? Well, I think it's this. For this woman, this elect lady, to receive these false teachers into her home was the same thing as what? As welcoming them right into the church. That's where the church was meeting. Because her home was the building for the church family. So the only grounds, John is saying, for Christian fellowship has got to be on the agreement on the truth. But what he's also saying to us is that, now this is shocking, love has very serious limits. It really does. Don't throw caution to the wind, inviting just any Tom, Dick, or Harry into your house or into the church house just because they claim that they're a servant of God and know how to say the word Jesus. See, this is what Paul was praying for the Philippians. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Some people think, well, if I'm supposed to love everybody, then I've just got to accept everybody. Well, there's a difference between giving a person love and even hospitality and providing that person with a base of operation, and that's what's being discouraged here. That's what these early Christians would have been doing if this elect lady had opened up her home to these people. It was a death sentence for the church of Ephesus. They would have been providing these people with a base to proliferate their false doctrine in that home, which was also the church house. Notice, friends, the end of verse 10. And then verse 11. The end of verse 10. Here, neither bid them Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is what? A partaker of his evil deeds. You're just like they are. To tolerate error to the extent that you open up the church to it is to share in the error. And that's what Paul tells about these people in Romans 1. Remember those of you that were with us on the Lord's Day evenings? Way back when we were in Romans 1 and verse 32, Paul talks about these people, he says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. See, John is saying the same thing. You can't have pleasure in these people. You can't bid them Godspeed. I remember in my first pastorate, which I took in 1990, I didn't realize it at the time, but by the time I was almost done with that pastorate, the year is 1995, I remember they declared 1995 the year of tolerance. I'm shocked to see how many people that say that they're Christians believe that tolerance is the absolute highest Christian virtue. Maybe the only Christian virtue. Beloved, the Bible places truth above any supposed virtue of tolerance. It is truth in love. It is truth in grace. And love rejoices in the truth. It never compromises it. And once again, this is not a license to stop evangelizing people. I think you can even evangelize cultists. I don't think you're going to get much. Most of the cultists are apostates, the actual propagators. But, I mean, you don't know that. This is a warning shot not to bless these people, and don't put a mea culpa on their works. Look, we know that some have entertained angels unawares when they've entertained strangers. In fact, when we get to 3 John next week, John says there, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church." See, this was actually encouraged. If you receive true prophets, it says in verse 8, then you are a fellow helper of 3 John 8. You're a fellow helper with the apostles. But if you give a hearty amen to a false prophet, you are party to their evil deed, and it's just as if you were them. And you're responsible to know the difference. You can't say, you're not going to be able to plead with God, but I didn't know. That will not fly. The bottom line is that nothing should be done to give the impression that offense to the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine of His grace has no consequences. Somebody says, that's not very loving. I don't like that kind of Christianity. Friends, love is the hinge on which hospitality turns to open its door. But just the same way that a door has hinges, most doors that I've ever dealt with also have locks. And love never opens a locked door to a wolf, even if it is dressed up in sheep's clothing. I guarantee you, whatever love is, that's not love. It wouldn't be love to God's people because you would be undermining their faith. It wouldn't be love to the false teacher because you're confirming him in his error and giving him credibility by offering fellowship to an imposter. And it surely wouldn't be love to God, because you'd be selling him out for a mess of pottage. Now, if that seems harsh to you, it's because John's concern for Christ and for the Lord's glory is greater than yours, and this so-called tolerance is in reality just an indifference to truth and a gross misunderstanding of what real love actually is. That leads us finally this morning to verses 12 and 13, and we'll do this very quickly. And what we have here is an affectionate and a hopeful farewell. I don't know, evidently John had been away somewhere on an extended stay somewhere, and he's writing back to these people. He says, verse 12, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." Friends, is that the way it is with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you happy to see them when we meet together on a Sunday and a Wednesday? Is it a joyful thing for you to be amongst people that you have supernatural things in common with? This is really... John says, I want to speak. Literally, the Greek there is mouth to mouth. And then he says, "The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen." John was looking forward to when he didn't have to write to them, but he could actually touch them, be in their presence. Eyeball to eyeball, mouth to mouth. You can't help but wonder if John was thinking of the joy that it would be to see the Savior face to face, knowing that he was just about finishing his course there and doing it faithfully. You know, sometimes we feel like the Apostle Paul. You may feel like that sometime. Paul says, "No man stood with me." Can you feel that loneliness? No man stood with me. Everybody else is progressing, rejecting sound doctrine, imbibing in all kinds of new things. And John says, it doesn't matter how you feel now, if you live for the day when you'll see Christ face to face. Doesn't matter how you feel now. I'll leave you with this. A missionary in the early years of the last century, because of broken health, he finally left a lifetime of service in Africa. And he happened to be traveling home to the United States on the same boat that President Teddy Roosevelt was on. And arriving home, he landed at the same dock where everybody was gathered to meet the president, who was coming home from one of his African safaris. If you know anything about the history of the Roosevelts, he was on a hunting trip in Africa. He almost died, by the way, but they revived him. Now, there's this big crowd at this dock in New York. Bands were playing on the pier, and there were thousands waving handkerchiefs and American flags and cheering. And the missionary, he was kind of excited to be part of the celebrations, but deep down in his soul, he felt very lonely because there was not one soul there to greet him. Not one. And after the fanfare, he went alone to this little hotel room on what today is the east side of New York. And there, in the solitude of that room, he began to act a bit like Elijah of old. And he complains to the Lord. And then it was as if he heard an audible voice saying to him, "Yes, but you're not home yet." You're not home yet. See, John says, "Take heed that you lose not your reward." And Peter says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." Are you established in that? Say, "Well, I don't know much theology." Well, you know what then? It would behoove you to start learning. I can help you with that. Start learning. Do you love your brother? Do you walk in Christ's commands? Have you kept the faith once delivered to the saints? These are the tests of life. Now, there's a whole lot more to that. That's just the seedbed form of it. But can you pass the tests of life? All right. Father, we would indeed judge ourselves that we would be not judged. Lord, help us always not just to love our brother and obey your clear commandments, but to keep the doctrine pure concerning our blessed Lord Jesus, how he was the only unique one that could have paid the penalty for our sin, how he gave himself as the only possible substitute, the bearer of the eternal wrath of God against all our wickedness, and that when we trust him, God places us in him and seals us and says, "The transaction is done, and I have saved thee from an eternal condemnation." Father, help us not to ever abandon that, and we'll give you the glory for it. In whose name we pray, amen.